glad you're here this morning. We are having a wonderful service, as we always do in this sense, that we always get to celebrate the reality, the fact, the truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we assemble. Today particularly, we're celebrating an ordinance he gave to the Church of Jesus Christ to use and celebrate, to commemorate, to show forth the power of the gospel. And that is the ordinance of baptism, the ordinance of baptism. And so it's appropriate, as we've been going through Luke, we hit pause so we can look at the Lord Jesus's baptism from Luke chapter number 3. Now, I want you to join me there. Luke 3, it's in the New Testament. So if you have a paper copy of God's Word and you open it about to the middle, go to the right till you come across Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, or take out your phone and Google Luke chapter number 3. I want you to follow along as we're going to read verses 21 through 38. As I've already said, today we're celebrating the ordinance of baptism as a church. It's something given to the church to publicly demonstrate those who have become recently or have been followers of Christ, but wish to declare that plainly in a public format. It's to be an irrevocable moment that practically says someone has changed their beliefs about themselves and about their standing with God, who he is, who they are. And they've turned, they've repented, they now have put their trust exclusively in Jesus to forgive and save them, and they're wanting to make their allegiance known to all those around them. Also, to be a point later, they can tell others about the time they were baptized. Again, it's not for forgiveness of sins. It's because you've been forgiven of your sins that you follow the Lord in baptism. It's done in memorial of what Jesus did and not in an attempt to add anything to it. In short, again, for someone who is forgiven to do, that's what baptism's for, not for someone trying to earn or get forgiveness. So I want you to look at Luke chapter number 3. As we see this significant moment in Luke's gospel with the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he himself was baptized. Then we're going to walk through this passage, ask ourselves some important questions, and see Luke's emphasis as he ends the chapter. So Luke chapter number 3, join me there, and I want you to look there at what would be verse 21 in our copy of God's Word. Now, when all the people were baptized, just a short reminder here, John the Baptist is in the wilderness by Bethany baptizing people, which we'll talk about in a second. Now, Jesus has joined him there. Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon Jesus. And a voice came from heaven which said, "Thou art my beloved Son, and thee I am well pleased." And Jesus began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Now, I will let you at another time go through there and butcher your pronunciation of all the names. But here's what you see. Luke gives the genealogy of Jesus, all his ancestors. And so from verse 24 on, he goes, and I want you to join me at the very end there in verse number 38. He started backtracking with his dad, earthly father, Joseph. He starts backtracking through all his lineage. He highlights that he's in the lineage of King David of Israel. And he goes all the way back beyond Abraham, all the way back to look at verse 38. Which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. So Luke says, from his earthly parent, Joseph, tracing all the way back to the first human being, Adam. As we come to this text, Luke has been giving us a glimpse into Jesus' early life, and now he's fast-forwarded to his adult life. We've seen his birth, circumcision, his early adult years, young adult years there in the temple, and how every occasion was met with a message from God and had messengers for God about the Messiah. And we saw last week how John the Baptist, being the messenger, was calling people to allegiance to Jesus, the Messiah that would be to come, that they would find out is Jesus of Nazareth, and that they needed to leave their life of sin, wickedness, morality by their idea, religion by their idea, and realize all those were frail and futile when it came to redemption, forgiveness, and hope with God. And so John the Baptist has said, the Messiah is coming. Now he's there, and he's on the scene. So today we have a unique moment. A unique moment to experience as the passage presents us, the forerunner interacting and frankly giving the baton handoff to the Messiah that he's been preaching about, that he was birthed to speak about. So in our passage, Luke uses Jesus's baptism to identify Jesus with the messianic message of the Old Testament and validate his status as the Son of God due to the activity of the Trinity. Now, as we've read Jesus' baptism, here's the thought I want you to walk away with today. As you see from the act of his baptism to the lineage given by Luke, here's the thought. Jesus, as the Son of God, he makes forgiveness possible, and baptism is a powerful witness to that fact. So he makes forgiveness possible, and somebody getting baptized is a powerful statement agreeing with, verifying, validating before others the truth and fact and reality of who Jesus is and he being the only provision possible for forgiveness and salvation for you, for me, for anyone. So a few thoughts about Jesus' baptism. We will move quickly. Number one, Jesus' baptism leaves us scratching our heads a little bit. You read this account and it's like, why can't everybody else getting baptized? Why is Jesus getting baptized by John the Baptist? Why is the Savior and the Messiah doing something his followers would do to show their allegiance to him? What does this mean? Well, catch it. Jesus has traveled from Nazareth to Bethany, where John the Baptist is baptizing people. And so if you're looking at Israel, he goes from west to east. And so he's made this journey there. That would be what, the orange line on that journey that he's made on this map. But see, we ask the question rightfully as we read this passage, why is Jesus getting baptized at all? I want to throw out a few ideas so we can land on something together. First thought is this. There are some who would erroneously say Jesus was repenting. There are people out there who believe Jesus is just a man, and therefore he repented of his sin, and God ordained him in that moment to become something greater than just a man. We would say that is error, that is wrong, that is unsustainable and unsupportable biblically. We know Jesus is our righteous Savior and substitute. What did Paul say? He had made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So we know Jesus didn't get baptized because he was repenting from or of anything. We could look at it and say Jesus was affirming John the Baptist's message and ministry being from God. And that's true. Him being there signified John's not just a crazy man out in the desert wearing camel hair and eating bugs and honey. He's not just a psychopath out there trying to grow a cult. No, he is what he claimed to be. And you can see that in Luke's gospel in chapter 20. Jesus was fulfilling all righteousness, he said, in Matthew's gospel. Now, we might say, well, what does that mean, fulfilling all righteousness? There's a variety of opinions. We do understand Jesus saw it as necessary for not only the message of the Messiah, but for the plan of God to go forward through the public ministry of Jesus. Jesus, there are some who would erroneously say, again, was just a man who followed John the Baptist's teachings, and he had gained so much popularity that John the Baptist had to hand off to him. And that he, in that moment, had something miraculous happen. Again, we would reject any idea that Jesus' baptism has some significant change where he goes from being a man to becoming divine. He goes from a man to becoming God. And so we would reject that, but realize there's people out there who would teach or believe that. There's the idea that Jesus submitted to baptism as a symbolic anticipation of his passion and his death. You could see those and note those down in your notes to look up later to show forth that. And then there's someone who would say this, we just don't know. Why would Jesus go and get baptized of John the Baptist? Here's what I would encourage us to think about. Our best idea is this. Jesus was affirming John's ministry while publicly identifying with a message from the Old Testament about himself to signify the beginning or the start of his public ministry. So Jesus getting baptized has nothing to do with forgiveness for him, has nothing to do with being a man and becoming a God. All that is just ridiculousness and unsupportable with the scripture. What we can see is this is a very definite transition where John, as he says in John 3, begins to decrease and Jesus begins to increase in his influence as the Messiah. But then I want you to catch this. We sometimes look at it and say, why do you get baptized? But then I want you to catch it that Jesus' baptism is apologetically helpful. Luke's inclusion, as well as other gospel writers, shows its importance to not only them, but also the Holy Spirit who inspired them to write down the reality of Jesus' baptism. The disagreement over the passage for hundreds of years actually works in the message favor of Jesus and for the validity of the New Testament. What do I mean? It shows that people, even if there was disagreement about why did Jesus get baptized, actually, in clarity for some people, it shows that people continue believing in Jesus Christ well beyond the initial years of his life. People were there, people heard about it, people saw it, so it was a fact. It could have been denied and debunked if it were not a reality that had taken place. And by including a debated item, it demonstrates these aren't just man-made stories by Luke, who's an educated man. And as an educated man, he would want to not include anything that seems to bring confusion or not support his case in the fullest sense. The uniqueness of each gospel account shows us that these are not contrived accounts, but they include the particulars that even seem odd to us or other readers, or maybe don't help their case the way we would think it should, or generate misunderstanding even another time, because they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. In short, witnesses saw Jesus take part in this symbolic ritual. They saw him identify with John's message about the Messiah. They accepted the testimony of the gospel writers about what took place, and from the writer's perspective, what took place with the Trinity's activity in those moments. And those people still followed Jesus as God. So when we think about Jesus' baptism, you may scratch your head a little bit here or there about it, but it's actually very apologetically helpful to recognize that this has not stopped anybody from following Jesus. It's only promoted that. But greater than these things, as it leads us towards Luke's idea that he's bringing us into with a funnel, is that Jesus' baptism helps us gather the impact of the title here that the Father uses. He says in verse 22, what? Thou art my beloved Son, and thee I'm well pleased. Jesus' baptism includes the account by Luke and other gospel writers of having the Spirit descend to rest on Jesus and the voice of the Father declaring the accepted status of Jesus. These are two symbolic moments that affirm not only the existence of the Trinity, but also the messianic status of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, this is significant because, again, liberal theologians and cultists have tried to say that what? Jesus was not God. He was just a man up until this moment. Or he became supernatural but not God in this moment. That he had some kind of change come over him. But friends, the language used by the Father, the act of the Holy Spirit resting, not abiding on him, and the recording of this event by the gospel writers shows us that Jesus was not considered any less than God before this event. This is merely a signification of his early ministry and beginning in the public forum. And so we have this moment, this act of the Trinity. The Father's present, the Spirit's present, the Son is present. And there's this title that's used that proponents and opponents of Jesus Christ have utilized for their own purposes. But opponents of Jesus Christ have tried to use this title. You are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. The Son of God, or the begotten of God. And they've tried to point this to the fact that Jesus didn't consider himself God. He was just a created being. We have groups like Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, Islamic individuals, people in Judaism. They would all deny that Jesus is God. They maybe would use this term and say, see, son of. He had to be created. You had a kid, they are your child, right? And they try to give that kind of an analogy. But the title is somewhat lost upon us in our culture and in our language in English. We often think of son as biological connection exclusively. This is my son. This is my daughter. They are connected biologically. They are from me, birth of me, right? Well, birth of ladies, right? So, but that's not how it was in ancient Near Eastern time. This term, son, dad, uncle, aunt, those didn't always connotate a physical connection. Even in the ancient Near Eastern times, people would use it to just show an identification. So like in the Old Testament, you'll sometimes see the phrase, sons of Belial, just showing they identified with the wickedness of the devil. It didn't mean that they were actually demons. It didn't mean that the devil had produced offspring. It just meant they identified with the message and work of the devil. You could go beyond that and talk about angelic beings being called the sons of God as well. We could go on, but the issue I'm trying to point out is the issue of physical generation is not in view in usage of the word and the time idea of the word son. Now, here's what I want you to consider also. This phrase is linking Jesus's public ministry back to the messianic Old Testament prophecies. We don't have time to go there, but if you wanted to notate 2 Samuel chapter number 7 and verse number 14, and you could notate as well Psalm 2, 6 and 7, these discuss and declare the promise God made to the descendants of David of a king who would sit on the throne forever. Somebody would be identified not only with David, but identified with God. And so he makes it clear this title then of the Son of God. And the promise is what's important, not so much the tripping up in our minds culturally of the use of the word son, again expressing likeness. God referred to someone who would ultimately rule perfectly, righteously, and succinctly as the king over the kingdom that was promised to David forever. Psalm 2, 6, and 7 says this, "Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I'll declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." Think about how the New Testament writers use this. In Acts 13, 33, "God hath fulfilled the same unto us, as their children, in that he raised up Jesus again, as is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." Hebrews 1:5, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." 5:5, "So is also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee." These titles and this term is not only showing his deity status, but also his fulfillment of what was promised to the nation of Israel. We don't have time now, but here's my encouragement. Go back for some more clarity about this usage and look at John chapter 5 and read the entirety of John 5. Because in John chapter number 5, Jesus heals somebody. The religious leaders, Jewish men, come to him and say, "How dare you do this on the Sabbath?" And Jesus says, I have the authority to do this because the Son does what the Father tells him to do. And John makes an interesting observation. They are incensed, not because he's claiming to be a created being from God, not because he's claiming to be an angel from God, but because of how they use that term in their culture, they were recognizing he was saying he had equality and oneness with God, so they called it heresy, and they reacted negatively to that message. Get this idea here. When the Father says here, "Thou art my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," it's not him saying this is somebody other than God. He is declaring Jesus is God. This term designates Jesus' sameness in nature. This term links Jesus to the prophetic promise given to David's descendants. The well-pleased term speaks of Jesus being specifically suited to the task of the Messiah. So in short, the events here taking place are an endorsing stamp on Jesus. He's the promised regal son, the chosen one, unique in his call. He reveals the will of God and serves him. This is the one whom John prepared the people for. He's anointed with the Spirit, and he is Christ, the Messiah, which is what Luke is trying to draw us towards. Luke gives us the scene in the activity of the Trinity declaring Jesus to be equal with God. He is God among men, Emmanuel, God with us, the Son of God. But then Luke goes a step further and says, I'm not only going to take him here, I'm going to show how he is the Savior and Messiah for all of humanity, not just to Jewish people, not to this group, to that group, but for anyone and for everyone. See, Jesus' baptism links him back to Adam. It links him back to Adam. Luke gives an extensive lineage to add historicity to the family line of Jesus Christ. Now, if you read Matthew and Luke's accounts, you'll see there's discrepancies or differences, if you prefer the word, in their two accounts. Some try to say it's the difference between Joseph's side and Mary's side, and that could be, though there's some difficulty with that. Some say it's simply offering a further look back, Matthew to Abraham, Luke all the way back to Adam. Some say it's a legal line versus a physical line. Here's the reality. Whatever the case may be, the larger point of Luke is to do what? To tie Jesus in this moment to the readers of his gospel, that Jesus as God and man came because of the need of all mankind, tracing all the way back to Adam and the original promise of the Messiah given in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. There has been an expectation of a Savior. There has been hope because of a Savior. There has been forgiveness because of a Savior for all of human history. And Luke is saying to his readers, that hope was here right now at the baptism. He wants it to be clear. Luke's ending with Adam as the Son of God is significant because he's trying to show that as Adam was a creation of God and Jesus is God, how one's failure will of the others will be their restoration of it. Jesus' claim to the throne of David and then also being the Messiah was not only good for just them, it's good for you and I as well. I like the way one author put it. Jesus is a claim to the throne of David and is related to all humankind through Adam. He has the proper roots to be God's promised one. He has the right heritage to inherit this ministry of deliverance. His roots extend to David, Abraham, and Adam. God has carefully planned and designed his plan. There are no historical surprises in Jesus. Ultimately, all humanity is a unit, and Jesus is concerned with more than deliverance of a tiny elect nation of Israel. With him comes the realization of the Old Testament hope for that nation, but bound up in him also is the fate of all people. Luke wants you and I as readers today to recognize the baptism of Jesus, the declaration of him being God, him being the Messiah, him being the only one who could fulfill the needs of humanity for forgiveness and reconciliation forever, that he has not only done so for some, he's been willing to do it for all. Jesus, our great Messiah, is linked to Adam through genealogy. But if we had time, and you could notate this for later, go read Romans chapter number 5. In Romans chapter number 5, Paul presents the case of the first Adam, Adam in the Garden of Eden, Adam the progenitor of all of the human beings, right? With Jesus Christ, and he labels him the second Adam. First Adam was innocent, then rebellious and sinful. But the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, was innocent and took the punishment of the rebellious and the sinful. The first Adam enjoyed the presence of God, but traded it for separation. Jesus Christ, the second Adam, left the worship of heaven as God to endure the separation as our sin bearer. First Adam opted for self-rule and independence apart from God, whereas Jesus Christ, our second Adam, was willing to subordinate himself to the Father to complete the plans of salvation. The first Adam brought death to a place of miraculous life, but friends, catch it. Jesus Christ, our second Adam, brought miraculous spiritual life to a place of unconquerable, for us anyway, unconquerable death. Luke this morning wants you and I to realize that the baptism of Jesus is not some man getting something supernatural or spiritual happening to him. It is what's been awaited and anticipated to the promises to Israel, the promises to the Davidic line in Israel specifically, and all that the prophets have prophesied about, and all that John the Baptist has said was coming is now right in front of them. And he's not only right in front of them, all that he will do is what they desperately need for forgiveness, reconciliation, and hope in this life, but in the next as well. For the vilest sinner of their time, and there were many because of Roman occupation, there were murderers, there were covetous people, there were adulterers, there were pedophiles, on and on we could go thinking like, oh, egregious sins. Jesus is able, capable, and willing, and wanting those people to be forgiven. But to the people of their time that thought they were okay, they were moral, they were educated in their mind, they were religious, they were a good mom or dad, they thought. They helped out with their money in the community. They saw themselves as pretty good with God. Both groups, so the consequences of their actions may be different, were equally in desperate need of forgiveness and salvation. And Luke says Jesus came for the entire spectrum. My friends, today, Jesus' baptism goes back to the understanding that there is forgiveness that's possible, but are you, will I embrace it in faith? Will I put my trust in Him? I made that decision when I was a teenager. Having been raised in church and deciding on a level of agnosticism towards atheism, depending on your perspective and definition of each, it was as a 15-year-old young man I realized my need personally that Christ was able, sufficient, and willing to forgive me. I put my trust in Christ, December 6th of 98, and then I followed the Lord in believer's baptism. As a forgiven person, I wanted to testify publicly what He had done to change me from the inside and working on the outside. Today, as we celebrate Baptism Sunday, the ordinance given to the church for people to celebrate their following of Jesus Christ, I'd be remiss if I didn't make the offer to you. You may be here as a friend or a family member. You may be here as a guest for the very first time, or you may be somebody who's sat in church a long time, here or somewhere else. You may be watching, and you're like, I hear what you're saying. I'm on the fence. I don't know what to do. We'd be remiss if we didn't give you an opportunity to respond. We're going to give you a moment right now in the middle of our service to respond to what you've heard. We have it called the invitation. We invite you to respond. And during the invitation, there's going to be men and women in the foyer ready to answer and help with anything. We have a space of time with songs on purpose. You're not going to miss the baptism, nothing of that nature. And we want to help you if we can. If you're watching online, stay tuned for just like two or three more minutes. There's going to be a real quick video answering some more of your questions. And then reach out to us. Email us, Facebook us, whatever works for you. We want to be in contact with you this week if we can be. And if you're here, young or old, man or woman, first time, long time here, we want to encourage you to find the answers that Jesus has for you today. I'm going to invite you to stand with me if you would. Our heads are bowed to give ourselves some privacy. And while our heads are bowed, I want to give you the opportunity to respond to what you've heard this morning.